moving from Christmas to Solomon in 30 seconds, but we're going to tie those together by the time we're finished. Stephen was announcing about the Christmas offering, and you may have been a little surprised at the number he used, that we raised $500,000 last year, because I only remember raising 14. But how that Christmas offering works is we give about $14,000 last year to Brownfield, the church that has the Grow operation going, and a church in Ontario gives about $10,000, and then some grain is donated, some land is donated, some farmers donate their time and effort. They harvest a crop, they sell it, the government matches that 4-to-1, and out of that comes over $500,000. And it's just an amazing thing. And that's the money that goes to help refugees in Syria, that goes to help relief and development around the world, that goes to do all those kind of things. And that's where our Christmas offering is going this year. So if you'd like to give to that, that's beyond our budget. You're welcome to do that. But this morning we're looking at Solomon, and I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And let's hear God's word. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon answered God, "Why, you've shown great kindness to David my father, and you've made me king in his place. But now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed. For you've made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you've not asked for wealth, possessions, honor, or the death of your enemies, and since you've not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I've made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you." It'd be interesting just to count up how many times wisdom and knowledge is used in those few verses. "And I will give you wealth and possessions and honor such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have." Father God, as we read your word, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons of Solomon. Father, we pray that you would just help us to figure out what this story says to us this morning. People who aren't kings, who aren't wealthy, and who aren't particularly wise at times. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. So, Father, may my words echo yours, but may your thoughts come through, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some sermon notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I try to put all the passages there. Some of them appear on the screen, but not all of them, so it just helps you sometimes to follow along. But we're thinking this morning of the value of a good leader as we think of Solomon. And one of the things about leadership is that, as John Maxwell says in all his books, since he says the same thing in most of them, everything rises and falls with leadership. And, you know, you kind of say to yourself, really, does everything rise and fall? And I think it does. You know, your kid goes to a school that's doing wonderful, and you realize they got a great principal that's in charge of that school, and then the principal changes, and within a couple of years, things have changed. You know how that works? You're working for a company, and it seems to be doing well because you got a CEO who's really kind of figured out stuff, but the CEO changes, and within a couple of years, you soon realize that, man, everybody's streaming for the exits around here. And I just think that leadership is so important. And the story of moving from King Saul to King David to King Solomon is a story of leadership and leadership succession. So here's the story so far. Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. You remember that? They spent 40 years in the desert. Moses dies. Joshua takes over. He leads the people across the Jordan. They take Jericho. They take the land. Joshua dies. Now there's no leader. Talk about everything rise and falls of leadership. The book of Judges is a story of what happens when there's no leaders. So you have the story of Samson, you have the story of Samuel, you have the story of Deborah, you have the story of occasional leaders over small parts of the country, but it's a time of chaos. And so finally the people of Israel come to Samuel and say, "We want a king. We want someone who's going to be solid, and, you know, like everybody else has a king and they're doing well. If we had a king, we'd do well." So they get Saul, and they discover that having the position is not the same as having the leader. But Saul gets taken out by God, and David replaces him. And David is a wonderful leader, and David builds the 12 very disparate tribes into a country. He builds a nation that is just amazingly powerful and godly, and he gives this nation to his son Solomon. And Solomon inherits this. And he will build it even greater yet until he doesn't. And the end of the story of Solomon is that when Solomon dies, his son is going to have a coup against him, and the nation is going to split into two unequal halves, the north and the south, and they're going to be in a civil war for the next hundreds of years. And this life of Solomon is this confusing mix of a man who asks for wisdom, a man who does wonderful things, and yet a man who at the end of his life has destroyed everything he was given. And Charles Dickens, in his book, A Tale of Two Cities, starts with that famous line, which I come back to again and again because it's a both and. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And if I were to describe Solomon in just a phrase, I would say he was the best of kings. He was the worst of kings. And that's just worth unpacking because I think sometimes it describes us as well. It was the best of times. Well, there's some verses in your notes there. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Sounds like your Christmas party last night, yeah. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. So that's far north to far south, kind of diagonally northwest to, or northeast to southwest. He ruled over the kingdoms west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, had peace on all sides. And during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, so Dan is up in the north, Beersheba in the south, it's the opposites again, they lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and fig tree. And God gave Solomon wisdom and great insight and breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Often in Scripture, when the Bible's trying to make you see a passage as being a passage, it'll start and end with the same thing. People of Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and God gave Solomon wisdom as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Just a little frame around that. And here's the narrator telling you what it meant that it was the best of times. And I just list them in your notes there. People as numerous as the sand on the seashore, which echoes back to the book of Genesis where God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So it's a deliberate echoing back to that promise to say God promised Abraham. Abraham didn't see it in his lifetime, but now God has fulfilled this in the time of Solomon. He says, you will rule. It says Solomon ruled the land from Egypt to the Euphrates, which echoes back again to God's promise to Abraham. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And so God is showing how he fulfilled that promise to Abraham. It took a while. What would we say? 1,000 years? But it's fulfilled. He describes how people lived. They lived peaceful lives. And during Solomon's lifetime, people from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, east to west, whatever you want to say, everyone lived under their own vine and fig tree, which apparently is a good thing. They had wise leadership. And God gave Solomon wisdom and great insight, measureless as the sand on the seashore. And on top of that all, they had godly leadership. And Solomon worshipped God. He prayed to God. He built God's temple. He did all these things. And those verses there that Solomon intended to build a temple for God. And it was all these wonderful things that were going on. And the question is, why did Solomon succeed? Because in a moment, we're going to look at why he didn't succeed. But before we look at the failure, it's always worthwhile to look at the success, because that's the part we probably want to emulate. Because I don't think you get to do the 700 wife thing, so you might as well emulate this part. And I want to suggest to you that it was a result of Solomon's prayer. And Solomon prayed to God. He said, "You've made your servant king in the place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and don't know how to carry out my duties." He was a grown man, but he saw himself as a child in the size of the task that was given him. And he said, "Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to count. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And so Solomon has this prayer that he prays to God, saying, in great humility, saying, "I'm a child." He's been groomed all his life for this position. He's grown up as the crown prince. He's had a few older brothers that have tried to take the throne, you know, by force. But he's always been the one in David's mind that is going to take over. So he's been the one that's been prepared. And if anyone probably had a right to be sort of confident, you know, it was probably him. But he comes in this humility to God and he prays and he says, "God, I need you." And I think if there's one thing that makes people successful, it's that humility before God, where we come to God and ask Him for the right things. And I mean, just a really quick thought this morning here. You have probably prayed this week. I just wonder, what have you prayed for? Have you prayed for wisdom? Have you prayed for, with humility, asking God to give you guidance? Or have you kind of told God, "God, I need you to do this, and I need you to do that, and I need you to do something else"? What's our prayer life like? And our prayer life reflects our attitude towards God, and our attitude towards God says a lot about where we're going to be as people. And Solomon succeeds in his humility, but then comes the worst of times. At the peak, everything is wonderful. The land is all the fulfillment of prophecy. People are living peaceful lives under wise leadership. It's godly leadership. It's what everyone prays for in election. God, send us someone who will rule us with justice and righteousness and godliness. And they had it. And everything was wonderful in the land of Israel. But it's not the way the story ends. And then the question I always come at when I look at Solomon is, how did a guy who had everything end up as the guy that left nothing? And, well, let's take a look at how his life. "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's command. And so the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. At the end of his life, Solomon is going to die, which will happen to most of us too at the end of our lives. And at the end of his life, he's going to leave what he left. And he'll have no control over anything anymore. You just leave what you leave. And at the end of his life, he's going to leave this country and he's going to leave it to his son. And his son's name is Rehoboam. And Solomon's hope is that as David left him this country, Solomon will leave Rehoboam the country. But what's going to happen immediately after Solomon's death is within a couple of months of his dying, that country is going to split in two and 10 tribes are going to leave. And they'll say, "We want nothing more to do with Israel." They're going to have their own king whose name is Jeroboam. So you get Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and it's always confusing to tell them apart. And the passage says that God was so angry with Solomon that's what he allowed. But the question is, what was it about Solomon's life that ended that way? And I think the simple thing with Solomon's problem was that he was a hoarder. They could have made a TV show about him. But they didn't have TV back then. But he was a collector. I'm not a hoarder, but I do collect. You're a hoarder, but I'm a collector. Solomon accumulated. Well, there's another word for it. You're an accumulator. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. And the wisest man in the world began to become an accumulator. And the holdings began to just reach their apex under Solomon. And if there was ever this kind of thing, you know, go big or go home, I mean, it was Solomon, right? He got everything like in Costco-sized bundles, like horses beyond belief, chariots beyond belief, gold and silver and everything else. The challenge was he also accumulated women by the bucketful, if you can fit them in buckets. Solomon, however, in your notes, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. So first of all, he married Pharaoh's daughter, who was, you know, obviously from Egypt and obviously worshipped a different god than Israel's god. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, and he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. I was looking that up this week, you know, just to see what's the common thought among the commentators about the 700 wives and the 300 porcupines or concubines or whatever, you know. I always like the porcupines one. You know, it adds up to 1,000, which sort of makes a very round number, right? When someone, you know, I talked to a fellow pastor, I say, how many people at church, you know, last Sunday? And they go, like, we had 600. Well, I know they're lying because no one ever has 600. You know, it's a rounded number, which means they probably had 400, but they wish they had 600. And, you know, Solomon with his 1,000, well, it ends in three zeros, you know. So did he really have that many, or is that just he had a lot of wives. So I was looking that up, and the one guy I looked up said, well, you know, he doesn't say he had 700 wives. Do you notice that? He says he had 700 wives of noble birth. So he probably had more besides that. So I thought, holy mackerel, this guy thinks the guy had, like, whatever. And I was trying to do the math on the wife thing. It wasn't worth doing. You know? I don't know if you ever read A.J. Jacobs' book, The Year of Living Biblically. It's a hilarious book if you want to read something that's not particularly religious. But he's a Jewish guy that just says, I want to obey all the commands of the Old Testament. And so he does this for a year. And it's just, you know, you got to read how he stones somebody for adultery. But anyway, he has this line in there where he says, many of Solomon's proverbs warn against adultery, which I find curious since I can't imagine he had any time or energy for other men's wives. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, the challenge, interestingly enough, if you read the passage carefully again, the challenge is not with the number. The challenge is with the quality. He loved foreign women. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry. And so the challenge with Solomon, no, I'm not saying 1,000 wives is a good thing. I can't imagine that, actually. But the thing that the Bible picks out really carefully is that not only was there 1,000 of them, they all worshiped different gods. And by the end of Solomon's life, he's built temples to a whole bunch of them. And, you know, there's this challenge that's there. That they led him astray. And so I just kind of see two lessons as we kind of move forward here to communion in a moment. And the first lesson is we need to be careful where we focus our attention. And Solomon was led astray by the wives. And who we spend our time with and what we spend our time on and what we focus our attention on will draw us closer to God or further away. I was reading something yesterday, and it said, tell me what you focus your attention on, and I'll tell you who you are. And there's something about that, you know, like, where do we spend our time? Because where we spend our time begins to determine who we are. And we can either spend it on stuff that'll draw us closer to God, or we can spend it on stuff that'll take us further from God. And the challenge is we don't see that because we see it as neutral. We see it as, well, you know, I'm just, I love this, whatever this is. You know, I love watching TV. I love watching the house shows. I love watching football. I love doing this. I love doing that. But we suddenly find ourselves with a divided heart because we've been drawn away from God. We still follow God. Solomon never didn't follow God. He only followed God half-heartedly. You know, it's sort of why I try to start my day with prayer and with Bible reading, because I want to reattune myself to God, because I know I get distracted. And I need to start my day with God in order to not be distracted from what I'm about. Because I can come to work in this church working on stuff that pastors are supposed to do, and I can get distracted by it. And I can get so caught up in the details of it that I lose God in the details. And so this whole thing is to pray this prayer, and I just think it's an awesome prayer that Solomon prays. I'm only a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties. I pray this prayer in some form fairly often. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, to distinguish between right and wrong. And I just think, you know, God calls us to that kind of humility. And whether you're a parent, you know, and we come and dedicate our kids and we say we know we can't do it by ourselves, we need God's help, but then we forget about God and do it by ourselves for a while. And we need to pray that prayer, God, you give me kids that are too wonderful to believe, but I don't want to mess them up. Or whether it's, you know, I have a family, or whether it's I have a job group at work, or whether it's, you know, I coach a thing, or whatever it is. Where do you have any influence? Do you come in humility before God and ask Him for strength? And that humility is so important. And the other thing that I see in this is that we can inherit our parents' problems. Kind of had a harsh word last week. We were talking about something to do with sin, probably. But, you know, that the consequences live on. But this whole thing of when David sinned against Bathsheba, his life got chaotic, right? We talked about that last week. And God forgave him, but he still had a son who raped his half-sister and was killed by her brother, who then led a coup against his father. And then he was killed, and then another brother killed another brother over his desire to inherit. You know, and I mean, it was just, David's family got so messy. I mean, it simplified the family tree a lot because all the branches got broken off. But it wasn't what he intended. And somehow that chaos from David's life reasserts itself in Solomon's life. Because David's sin was a sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And Solomon's biggest challenge is sexual stuff with all these women. And here's the thing, you know, last week we looked at it from the point of view of us as parents saying, you know, what we do impacts our kids and what we do impacts people around us. And the sins that we commit, although they're forgiven, they have long legs when it comes to the impact that they have on people. But here's the other side of that story. We can inherit, in a sense, the weaknesses and tendencies that we were raised with. We're shaped by our families in many ways. We're shaped by our upbringing in many ways. We're shaped by our past in many ways. And one of David's unanticipated legacies for Solomon was that Solomon became dysfunctional. And I just think that all of us have these weaknesses and tendencies. Some of us have a tendency to anger, you know, and we blame it on whatever we blame it on. You know, my national upbringing, you know, I'm Irish, I'm French, I'm Italian, whatever it was. My parents were angry, you know, whatever. we have lust, you know, and lust is a problem for us. So we blame it on our family. You know, well, my whole family's had trouble with this. Or early influence, you know, if that hadn't happened, I would never be this way. Or lying, and we blame that on, you know, well, my best friend growing up just lied all the time, and I just learned that that was normal and all the rest of the stuff. And we're shaped by our past. Sometimes it's by our parents, sometimes it's by our upbringing, sometimes it's by experiences. And the question comes, how do we defend ourselves? And here's what I think we need to do is we need to figure out where we're vulnerable. All of us have weaknesses in our lives, signature sins, if you want. If I got to know you well enough and you got to know me well enough, we would discover in each other that there are weaknesses that we have. There are some sins I will probably never really commit. Not because I'm a godly person, just because that's not my weakness. But there are other things that I fight against all the time. And I'm sure it's the same for you. And we got to figure out where we're vulnerable. But conversely, we got to figure out where we're strong. I remember Gordon MacDonald was a pastor, and he was wrote a book called... he wrote a book. And... about your, you know, strengthening your inner world, and or something close to that. And he was just talking about this, you know, and he actually came out to Banff to a pastor's conference I was at, and I got to hear him, and I thought, oh, this is wonderful, you know. And then 3 months later, he admitted he was having an affair. Go, well, glad you were talking about how you strengthened your inner world. And a little bit later, I heard him talk about that, and he said, you know, the trouble with the affair was I knew that was a sin I could never commit. That was not my weakness. That was an area where I was fairly strong. But because that was an area I was fairly strong, I didn't protect that area. And as a result, that's the area I fell in. And I just think that we as Christians need to be aware of our own tendencies. And the challenge of it is that we're most vulnerable in our area of weakness, but we're also vulnerable in our area of strength, which means we've got to protect our whole lives. Because our pasts shape us. It shaped Solomon. And I think we need to be, and I just, three things, you know, you want to jot these down in the margin of your thing. The first thing is you need to be aware. You need to be aware, one, that sin is bad and God takes it seriously. And we don't talk about that very much, but holiness is what God's after in us. And secondly, we need to be aware of our strengths and our weaknesses. Secondly, we need to build defenses around those. You know, if your challenge is drinking, don't go to the bar. Don't go to places where alcohol is. Don't go to things where, you know, this starts a chain of things. Well, whenever I do this, then this happens, and I end up drinking. You know, you build your defenses. You're smart enough to figure that one out. And I think the most challenging one, but the most important one, is do you have a friend who can point out to you where you're at? And most of us don't. The closest most of us have is a spouse. And the spouse is helpful, but we need someone beyond them, because it's not fair in a marriage to put that kind of weight on a spouse. But do you have someone in your life who's able to speak to you? David had Nathan. The prophet Nathan was able to come to David when he committed adultery, and he was able to speak into David's life. In Solomon's life, we don't read of anybody like that. I just think that we need somebody in our lives who's able to speak into our lives and catch us before we fall. In a 12-step program, it's called a sponsor. In Christianity, it's called a mentor. But we need someone in our life who can be there for us. And we have this mentorship program that we're just rolling out slowly, and Tyler's in the process of doing this. But one of the things is just to have someone who can speak into our lives, not just to, you know, be an accountability partner, though that's important, but just to have someone who can help us to grow and to develop in our Christian lives. And if you're interested in something like that, stay tuned, because you'll hear more about it. But as we end up this morning, the question comes, well, are we destined to live out our weaknesses? Are we destined to live out our family influences? Are we destined to kind of just keep reliving that? And I just think that we have the power and the freedom to break free from our family situation. It requires knowing our weaknesses and our tendencies. And I just kind of find it interesting that Solomon and David's greatest issue was their sexuality. And yet this morning we were reading and thinking about a totally different story. About a couple for whom sexuality enters into it, and that's that birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, in your notes, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife," because he had just learned she was pregnant. "Because what is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit, and she'll give birth to a son, and you'll give him the name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Sort of interesting, and I don't know what to make of it, but I was just struck as I was thinking of the sermon of those putting those two stories together. And the interesting thing about putting stories together is you see them in different lights. And I'd never really thought about the fact that Jesus is born of a virgin. And Joseph, we don't know if he was married before, so he was either a virgin or he was a celibate. I don't know which one. It doesn't really matter for the story. But although Jesus is born, sexuality has nothing to do with it. Jesus will also grow up to live a chaste and celibate life, as you recall. And it's just interesting that David and Solomon's greatest, David's greatest son, Jesus, comes out of that story, and it's sort of like the unmaking of the story of Solomon in some way. I don't know what to do with that. I'm not going to build a big bridge here because it's time for communion, and I'm not sure I want to put a lot of weight on that. But it is interesting that, it's generations down the line. I understand all that. But I think those two stories, when they're read together, God is looking for people who are holy people. God is looking for people who are obedient people. God is looking for people who live out. And God's looking for holy people. And Joseph and Mary become the holy descendants of David that Solomon didn't become. And this morning, I just think God is calling us to an awareness, maybe, of how Solomon destroyed all that God had given him. Not by turning away from God, but by focusing on other things that took his heart away from God, gradually and slowly until there was nothing left. And this morning, just that thought of where are we in our relationship with God? Is God still at the center? Is he still at the heart? Or have we accumulated stuff that has got between us and God? And this morning, just that promise that it doesn't have to be the end of the story. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The reality is we all sin. We all do things that we shouldn't do. God made us to have a relationship with him. We broke that relationship through our sinfulness. And God doesn't want the story to end there as it ended with Solomon. He wants to bring us back. And so he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross for our sins, that we can be forgiven, that we can come to him and simply ask him for forgiveness. And because Jesus Christ has taken care of all the details, we can have that forgiveness. And maybe this morning as we gather around the table, there's just some stuff in your life that you want to bring to God. And you want to say to God, "God, I need your forgiveness. I know that I've accumulated stuff in my life that's got between me and you. I know that there's things in my life that have pulled my heart away. And I haven't left you, but I'm half-hearted." And maybe this morning, you need to come back to that relationship with God. And God just wants to speak to you this morning through this bread which symbolizes Christ's body which was broken, and this cup which symbolizes that his blood was shed. That is forgiveness signified. And maybe this morning you never had a sense of that total forgiveness that comes. You've been trying to work towards forgiveness. You've been trying to earn God's favor. You've been seeking towards it and trying to figure it out. And this morning, just that promise in that word, that in Jesus' death is God's offer of forgiveness and relationship, that we can come back to Him and we can be His children and we can be wholeheartedly with Him. And this morning, if you would love to know more about that, we have people that are at the First Steps table would love to explain that to you in more detail. But we have Alpha coming up, and Alpha is the most wonderful program for walking our way slowly through this and understanding it over a period of weeks as we gather and listen to a talk and then get to discuss it. But it's this whole thing of how do we find forgiveness, not because of what we do, but because of this free offer that God offers us in Jesus Christ. And how we don't have to work for it, but we can just receive it. And so this morning, as we come and gather around this table, I invite you to come to remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins, to remember that He died to free us from those sins. And this morning, as we come, just ask God to lead us back to the cross, to just sit at the foot of the cross for a moment, to be reminded of our sinfulness and His forgiveness. And this morning to come and receive a fresh touch of His Spirit through these elements. So Father God, we come and we gather around this table. We come to sit at the foot of Your cross, to remind ourselves that all of this is because You sent Your Son to be born of a virgin, to grow up as a man, to die for our sins, to offer this gift of forgiveness, this gift of freedom, this gift of holiness. And Father, we come this morning to receive afresh Your gift for us. And we thank You for that, as we thank You for Your cross. In Jesus' name, amen.